God, how we thank you and praise you for your goodness and mercy and kindness toward us. How we thank you and praise you for this yet another opportunity to gather together in your presence and among your people. For this another opportunity to seek you through your word. To set our minds, attention, and hearts affection on you and to praise you for who you are and for what you've done. And to hear from you and the great hope that our lives might be changed, that we might be transformed and conformed to the very image of Christ. For we do ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. It's always a blessing and a challenge to come and to share in a setting and situation like this. I'm so used to preaching and preaching through, you know, series of messages and, being at conferences where I'm dealing with a topic and I have my assignment. And then I have the opportunity to come here and it's not a part of the regular teaching, preaching ministry here. I don't have an assignment from a conference, so I have to fight not to just be a grandpa who just gets up here and drones on until I'm tired. It is always an incredible blessing to be reminded of God's goodness and his providence. And as I thought about today and just being reminded of God's goodness and his providence, it brought me to a passage of scripture. It's the same place that we were in the conference. We were in 2 Timothy. We were looking at chapter 1. Today I want to look at chapter 2, and I want to ask a question. And the question is this: what are we doing? I mean, really, what are we doing? And I mean that question on the personal level and on the corporate level. What are we doing? I don't want to offer an answer to that question yet. First, I want to make some observations and then get back to that question. Remember, our question is, what are we doing? When it comes to worship, when it comes to church and the way we do church, when it comes to why we gather at church, why we come to church or don't come to church, why we belong to church or why we don't belong to church, why we worship and what we're doing when we're here at worship. There are several things that motivate us. One thing that motivates people, there are a few major types of motivation. One type of motivation is the motivation of appeasement. We come to church so that we can appease an angry God. Very much. And again, when I say these, I'm speaking in generalizations because I think these generalizations help us. I'm not trying to impugn anyone, but hopefully as I give you these generalizations, you understand how they help us. This is what I call the Roman Catholic approach to worship. And some of you have come from Roman Catholicism. You understand Roman Catholicism. Worship and life in Roman Catholicism is very much about appeasement. You go to confession, right? And then you have to do penance. Everything that we do, it's about appeasement. The sacraments of the church. Why are we here? We're here to receive the sacraments of the church so that we can appease God. And ultimately, that appeasement will never be enough because you'll die and you'll go to purgatory. And whatever you didn't finish off here, you'll finish off there because God has to be appeased. And so worship and our understanding of worship and our understanding of life, which you can't separate from your understanding of worship, is about appeasement. It's about appeasement. And some of you come from that background. You may have not even been a part of a Roman Catholic church. Fundamentalism has this same kind of attitude, right? It's about appeasement. There's a second approach. And that second approach is the approach of manipulation. manipulation. We're not here to appease God, we're here to manipulate God. And again, speaking in broad categories, this would be kind of the Pentecostal approach, the Word of Faith movement's approach to worship, right? We're here to manipulate God. We are here to do whatever we need to do in order to get whatever we want, right? So we need to serve God in certain ways, worship God in certain ways, praise God in certain ways, so that we can manipulate God and get what we want. The classic phrase, you know, there is, you know, it's in your praise, right? There's a very popular gospel song that reiterates this, right? Your healing is in your praise. Your salvation is in your praise, right? Your deliverance is in your praise. It's in your praise. Because, again, very popular saying, when praises go up, blessings come down, right? And so we need to be highly emotional. There needs to be a lot of noise, a lot of energy, a lot of everything. Why? Because we have to get God's attention through our praise so that God can look and say, whoa, there's some serious folks over there. I'll visit them. I'll give them what they want. And so this is a very manipulative perspective on worship. There's another approach and perspective, and that is the idea of catharsis. The idea of catharsis. Worship as catharsis. We are here to have an emotional experience. We're here where you go out throughout the week and you're beat up by the world, and then you need to come here to refuel, right? Or you know, you've got problems in your life, and so you need to come and be taught how to deal with those problems. And this is kind of a general evangelical view, right? That we are here to have an experience. We're here for some sort of catharsis, some kind of self-help, some kind of something that we're here to get out of this. And it's interesting, you're pastoring a church, you're shepherding a church, you run into this with people as people come into and out of the church. Basically, what you find is there are people who come to the church for whatever reason, and when they come to the church, they're looking for these types of things, right? And a lot of times, especially for us, you know, Reformed Baptist folks, you get people who were just introduced to the doctrines of grace, just introduced to Calvinism, right? And they're like, you know what? I'm dropping everything. I'm coming to this church right here because of the teaching that is at this church. We've got to get this teaching. We've got to get this truth. And then they come and they hear this truth and they bathe in this truth. And then all of a sudden, way down deep in their soul, worship is supposed to be appeasement. And I don't experience that here. Worship is supposed to be manipulative. I don't experience that here. Worship is supposed to be catharsis. I don't experience that here. And so then, after a while, the conversation comes. I really, really appreciate the teaching here. Learned more here than I've ever learned at any other church, but we just feel like we need to go somewhere else that's more in line with our... Stop me if you've heard this before. Because way down deep, we believe worship as catharsis, worship as manipulation, worship as appeasement. And so we'll take that detour for a while when our world is rocked by truth. But unless we get over the hump and answer that question, remember that question that we started with, why are we here? Then we miss it. And so I want to answer that question, why we're here. And I want to answer it on the micro and the macro level. And what I want to say is our approach to worship needs to be covenantal. And instead of looking at worship as appeasement, or looking at worship as manipulation, or worship as catharsis, we need to look at worship as communion. Communion with God. Communion with God. And I think it's interesting, and there's no small coincidence that in churches that look at this, right? In churches that look at worship as appeasement or manipulation or catharsis, there's rarely communion. The Lord's Supper is just not emphasized. The Lord's table is just not. It's not even a thing. And you go, yeah, well, you know, well, but the Catholics, right? They do that as the center of their worship, sort of. The people don't get the cup. The people don't get the cup. So the priest gets to have communion, but the people kind of don't. Because that's not the emphasis. By the way, there's a reason that that's important, right? The reason that that's important is because Roman Catholicism is not just sacramental, it's sacerdotal. Sacramental means grace is dispensed through the sacraments. Sacerdotal means the sacraments are only efficacious when they are dispensed through the priests who are above you and closer to God than you, and on whom you depend. And you're reminded every week because you get the bread, but only they get the cup. Why are we here? Communion. Communion with God and communion with the saints. But in Reformed circles, I want to be clear. There's more dimensions to our communion. It's not just communion with God and communion with the saints. One of the things you'll notice, right, and you may not, you'll notice it, but you may not recognize it. You'll notice it, but you may not recognize it. When we say communion with the saints, we don't just mean the ones who are here and now. Our communion is also historic. So when we read creeds and confessions and sing songs that are more than a couple of years old, that is a reminder of our communion with saints who are not even here. This constant pointing backwards. This constant historical markers and rejecting the idea of contemporaneity. Contemporaneity, that idea that what's contemporary is best. What's new is best. And interestingly enough, in many circles and many environments, that's where we always are. What's the newest? What's the latest? What's the coolest? And I'm not saying that in Reformed circles and Reformed worship, you know, that you know, we get out the crucifix and the garlic and all that, you know, for the new stuff. Ah, it's new. No, that's not my point at all. Because we have communion there too. Amen? But we don't neglect the other. But why? Why? Back to our question. What are we doing? Why do we do that? Why do we do things the way we do? Why do we emphasize the things that we emphasize? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look beginning there in verse 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 13 in order to answer this question. And when I'm answering this question, I'm answering it, remember, on the macro level and on the micro level. Because this is another thing that we do, right? If I view worship in one of these other ways, we come to church in order to get something that you get at church, right? This model where we come in order to appease God. I can't appease God outside of church the same way that I can appease God in church, right? I really can't do that. Or if it's not this appeasement model, it's this manipulation model. Again, we got to be together for that energy to be here, for us to be able to grab God's attention the way we need to grab his attention. Okay. That catharsis model, I can't really create that in my home and in my own environment. But this other picture, I believe, has a greater degree of consistency on the micro level. Let me explain why. First one. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. A couple of things here that I want to observe here in this first verse. First, I want you to see the intimacy here. I want you to see the intimacy here. This is one of the things that's often lost, and unfortunately, one of the things that is often de-emphasized if we're not careful in our Reformed covenantal lane is that idea of intimacy. When we have a commitment to our liturgy, and I know some of you have been there, some of you have been raised there in places that were committed to liturgy and it was just dead. There was no intimacy and you couldn't wait to get away from it. Amen? But I want you to notice this. He says, you then, my child. And it's not just that he uses this word, that he uses this phrase. Go back to chapter 1 and look at the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's formal, right? That's formal. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. You don't have to choose. You don't have to choose. Who are you? Formal apostle theologian? Or my father in the faith who loves me? Paul says, yes. Why, yes, I am. This is an incredibly intimate letter. And there are several parts of it where Paul is unbelievably vulnerable. When he talks about the pain that he's experienced. Look, for example, in chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Go down with me and look, for example, in chapter 4. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Again, this is after beginning up at verse 6, he alludes to the fact that he's probably going to die. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. This is incredibly intimate. And as just an aside here, I often point to this as arguably the strongest evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament. For people who argue that this was just a sham and a fraud, right? That these were just some guys trying to manipulate people and create a religion. No, you don't do that. You don't do that. So this is incredibly intimate. It's also incredibly spiritual. Look back again, chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is spiritual. Paul is writing this letter to young Timothy, and he's communicating something here. This is one of the pastoral epistles, and he's communicating some things here to young Timothy about how it is that you run the church, how it is that you do ministry, how it is that you, this is incredibly important stuff. It's formal stuff, but it's spiritual stuff. He doesn't just give him how to. This is rooted and grounded in the spiritual reality, and that is that we're strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We don't do what we do because we believe in systems. We don't do what we do the way we do it because we believe in systems. We recognize that we are strengthened only by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not by our formal processes, not by our liturgies, not by our catechisms, not by our creeds. We are strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Period. Full stop. It's because of that that it is formal and liturgical and confessional. Look at verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I say that it's formal and that it's liturgical. Let me back that up. I'm going to go backwards and then I'm going to go forwards in order to make my point. Go backwards and look at verse 13 and 14. And chapter 1, I'm sorry. Backwards to chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And notice what he says here. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There is this good deposit and there is this pattern of sound words. Now chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Not everything. He's talking about something very specific here. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. This is formal stuff. This is formal teaching here. There's a pattern of sound words. It's formal teaching. So not only do we have an allusion to the idea of something that is concrete, something that is formal, something that is organized and memorable, but we also have concrete examples. Look down with me, if you will, in verse 10. Oh, no, look at verse 8 first. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. That is a summary. That is a summary. A summary statement. So we have pattern of sound words, good deposit, things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And now, in verse 8, he gives a summary statement. Remember Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Risen from the dead, the offspring of David, right? As preached in my gospel. Now, he preached a lot more than that. But what is this an allusion to? This is an allusion to the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is an allusion to Christ as the promised Messiah, the promised seed of David, and an allusion to what the promised Messiah, the promised seed of David, actually did and accomplished. He died on the cross and he rose again on the third day. This is a summary statement. By the way, there's another summary statement. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2 again. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace, summary of the gospel. We see it all over the New Testament. Grace and peace. He adds here mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. This is a summary statement of the gospel. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 11, 12, and 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, in your Bible, that ought to be written and structured differently than the other text around it. Because that's a hymn. There are many hymns in the New Testament. And this is one of them. So, now, back to verse 2. Remember, I'm arguing that this is an allusion to the idea of being confessional. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You can't do that with every discussion that we ever had. It can't be that, right? Everything that we've ever talked about. No. You can't do that. That's not what you pass on. What do you pass on? You pass on the outline of the faith. You pass on those concrete statements. You pass on those hymns that are designed to give these things to you in very memorable ways. That's what we're doing. That's why we do worship the way we do worship. So, again, in the first instance, if we believe that our worship is about appeasement, about appeasing God, then what are we trying to do? We gather together to demonstrate enough contrition, right? We gather together to tick off enough boxes. We gather together to do the things that we have to do in order to make it right. One of my favorite, allusions to this is the movie, The Godfather. And I'm not recommending that y'all go out and watch The Godfather. The Godfather came out when I was a younger man, and I remember the Godfather movies. And one of the things I remember, there's a lot of things that will just like never go away from my mind about the Godfather movies. But one of the things that I remember, and again, I wasn't a believer. I wasn't raised in church. My mother was a practicing Buddhist. But I watched the Godfather movies, and these are incredibly violent men. Wicked, wicked men. And early on in the movie, there's the scene of one of the guys having this party at his house because of his kid's first communion or baptism or something. So here were these very committed Catholics who did all the stuff to appease, who were very committed mobsters. How do you get there from here? We just go there to go through the motions and appease an angry God. You don't need to know anything. You know, in fact, why do you need a Bible? You don't need to read the Bible. Just go to the guy who can take care of your sins and let him tell you what you need to do. 5 Hail Marys, 3 Our Fathers, we're good. And the manipulation aspect of this, again, what do we need catechesis for that? Do we need the great hymns of the faith? Do we need the great content of the faith, the connection to these historical truths? Do we need theology? No, we don't. We just need to be emotional and sincere and loud and make a lot of noise. That's what we need. And if that's the way you view worship, you come to a covenantal service and it's like, what is this mess? And if it's catharsis, what do you need? Man, I had a hard week. Make me feel better. Encourage me. People don't need to hear about sin. They know they're sinners. People need to be encouraged. They need to be lifted up. They need to be made to feel better. They need to know 3 ways to have a happy life, and 5 ways to raise healthy, happy kids, and 4 ways to improve your marriage, and 3 ways to be a better employee. You know, useful stuff. Do you see? But if we're holding to this, what do people need? They need to be rooted and grounded in the truths that are most truly believed among us and have been throughout the ages. They need to be connected to these truths. They need to realize that error is out there and it's always stalking us. And error is always trying to infect our Christianity. And we need to continue to fight error with truth. And if you're just committed to catharsis, and if you're just committed to manipulation, and if you're just committed to appeasement, then error will be all over you, and you won't know, and you won't care. Because this only happens when we do it on purpose. That's why we cover this ground again and again and again, because it only happens if you do it on purpose. Look at what happens next. Verse 3 in chapter 2. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Remember verse 2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful man who will be able to teach others also. Hold on to this. Hold on to this. Connect it. Leave it. Leave it to the next generation. Leave this. Don't just leave anything to the next generation. Leave this truth, these particular truths, to the next generation and make sure that they in the next generation are holding on to them in a very specific way so that they can leave them precisely to the next generation and the next and the next and the next. Do that. Do that and don't mess with it. Don't play with it. So in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then verse 4 through 6. He emphasizes something here. No soldier, he uses 3 illustrations. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, it is a hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Discipline. Discipline. You think of a soldier? Discipline. Discipline, commitment to the mission, discipline. An athlete, discipline, commitment to the mission, discipline. A farmer, discipline, commitment to the mission, discipline. The stakes are high. The stakes are high. The soldier, you want to achieve the mission and you don't want to die. Amen? The athlete, I want the gold. I want the wreath. The farmer, we got to eat. Amen. The stakes are high and you're disciplined because the stakes are high. Welcome to the answer to our question. What are we doing? And why do we do it this way? On the macro level and the micro level. What am I doing as a parent? Do I live a life that just says, I've succeeded as a parent if I get my kids to the church house once a week, a couple times a month? I've succeeded, you know, if I do, or do I take this seriously as well and see it as my duty to have them properly catechized and discipled and to see that they understand the truth and what we're connected to? Do you see this? If my approach to worship is the approach, one of these other three approaches, I just need to get them there, right? I need to get you to the church, okay? Let's look at the first model. Now we looked at the macro. Let's look at the micro. In the first model, the appeasement model, right? What do I need to do? First, I need to get you to the church soon after you're born so that we can get you baptized, christened, whatever, right? Because that's the first sacrament. Appeasement. I need to get you there. I need to get you there for appeasement. The manipulation model. What do I need to do? I need to get you there. I need to get you there. I need to get you there. Why? Well, for one thing, I want blessings to go up. I mean, praises to go up and blessings to come down. One of the blessings I want is the salvation of my children. So I want to put them in that space where the blessings fall. Do you see? Catharsis. It's just about this time and this experience. Where's the motivation in any one of those models to have a regular commitment to a family altar? For what? Because I can't deliver appeasement, manipulation, or catharsis at home. That happens corporately and with the right people delivering. It is no coincidence that there is a greater likelihood to be committed to family worship, a greater likelihood to be committed to the family altar, to family discipleship, to catechizing children within the context of a confessional, reformed, communal approach to worship. It just makes sense. And it's not because because we're better people. Because we ain't. I would have said we're not, but that's not strong enough, right? It's not. We just recognize our dependence differently. And it changes what we do. It changes what we do. Back to those conversations. Those conversations were always sad. You know, we're hearing the teaching has been great, blah, 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 but we just, you know. The saddest ones were, you know, we're here, we love it, the Lord has done more in and for and to us at this place than, you know, anywhere we've ever been. But our kids really just like ... When I hear that, So it's almost like Charlie Brown with the teacher talk, you know. Wah, 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 wah. It didn't matter. Once I recognize where people are going, my brain just fills in different words. And they're saying whatever it is they're saying. And what I'm hearing is this. I'm like, listen, we so appreciate that we come here and you give us balanced meals. Awesome. Fresh vegetables, fruits, meats, you know, healthy. It's awesome. You just feed us so well here. But my kids really like cereal. So we're all going to go and eat that for the rest of our lives. And again, I'm not saying that there's no truth anywhere else. Amen? It's like saying there's no nutrients in cereal. I mean, sure, you put in some cereal and some milk. There's some stuff there. Amen? But you can't thrive on it. It's just not enough. Kill you. It'll kill you. We are utterly dependent. And it goes back to that first verse. You, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We don't do what we do the way we do it because we think there's some kind of magic, but because we recognize that spiritual reality. We must be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How can we be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus if we're wrong about Jesus and wrong about grace? We have to be right about it. Amen? Strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Awesome. Awesome. That's what we need. Do we find that if we go someplace where Christ is not preached, where he's not rightly preached? No. No, we don't. Where the gospel, the historic gospel, the God-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered, grace-centered gospel is not preached? No, we don't. It's not there. Do I find it by just resting on my experiences? No, I don't. I can't. I need to be rooted and grounded and bathed in these truths over and over and over again. I need to be reminded. And by the way, look at verse 14. This is beyond our particular text, but look at where we begin. Remind them of these things. Because that's what we need. We don't come here week by week because we need to be re-forgiven. We don't come here because we need to be re-empowered. We don't come because we need to be rejuvenated. We come because we need to be reminded. We need to be told that old story. We forget. And there's so much more of it for us to wrap our minds around. And when we're in a space that is committed to this covenantal view, we are continually being reminded of the things that we've been taught, and being deepened and expanded in the things that we are yet to be taught. Because we will never exhaust them. That's what we're doing. And that's why we do it the way we do it. Because we can forget. You know, at ACU, one of the things that our students are aware of, constantly aware of, Harvard. We talk about Harvard a lot at ACU. There's a couple of reasons we talk about Harvard. We talk about Harvard because our model of education and the approach to our university is rooted and grounded in the model that established Harvard in the 1600s. That same model, that the Puritan model of education, classical Christian liberal arts, biblical worldview education. That same model that the Puritans had when they came and established their colonies, and the first thing that they did was to build places for them to live, and the next thing that they did was to build places for them to worship, and the next thing that they did was to build institutions for their government. Notice anything about that? Three institutions, right? Three institutions. Took care of the home, took care of the church, took care of the civil government. And the very next thing they did was to build Harvard College. Why? So that their children's children would have trained clergymen. Motto of Harvard University. Veritas, right? No, actually it's not. Veritas. Christo et Ecclesia. Truth for Christ and his church. That's the motto of Harvard. They just don't include the last statement anymore. Why? Because they broadened their view. They divorced the institution from the church. Then they divorced the divinity school from the university. And then they divorced both of them from Christianity. And now they're gone. One of the greatest enemies of the faith that you'll ever find. So we talk about Harvard all the time. First, to remind us of these great truths that established arguably the greatest institution of higher learning that the world has ever seen, even though it's gone astray. But secondly, to remind us that they left. Unless we think we're better, let him who think he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, the problem with these other approaches is that they don't remind me of my great need. And root me and ground me over and over and over again in those great truths. And they are all inadequate answers to the question, doing. What we're doing is we're engaging in communion with God, communion with our brethren. Those here, those now gone, and those yet to come, who will be connected to these same truths because we have the same commitment Paul urged young Timothy to have. To take this pattern of sound words, these things most surely believed among us, and to communicate them faithfully. to those who can communicate them faithfully for generations to come. For Christ and His church. Let's pray. God, again, we thank You for Your mercy and kindness and faithfulness toward us. May it never be taken for granted. Remind us again and again and again of who we are, whose we are, and of why we do what we do the way we do it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.